If you'd open your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts. Y'all, I've been looking forward to getting into the book of Acts. I told you back in November that's going to be our plan. We finished the end of John's Gospel, and so next page, right, Acts. John ends shortly after the resurrection of Jesus, and Acts immediately begins with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. So chronologically, they're right there, one after the other. Logically, it might have made more sense to connect Acts. I'm getting an echo. Connect Acts to a different gospel, but we'll explain that in a moment. Our simple goal this morning is going to be to give an introduction to the book of Acts. Give you an idea of what we might expect to learn from the study. So if you would, Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3 this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then start talking about this book. Our gracious and loving Father, Lord, we're so thankful for this day which you've made and which we have the opportunity to rejoice in and to fellowship and to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to hear from your word. We ask, Lord, that you would fulfill the promise that you've given to us in your word, that it would go out and that it would accomplish its purpose and that it would not return to you empty. I ask, Lord, that you would look down on our church and just pour your mercy and your grace out on us. Use your Holy Spirit to move in our hearts, to give us a desire to serve you as we ought. I ask also, Lord, that those here who do not know your Son, Jesus, that they would hear the gospel and that they would be pierced in their heart about their sin and to know their need of a Savior and that they would look to your Son in faith. We stand ready to give you all the honor and the glory for it. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So really, just two things, just two main ideas. There'll be a lot of other ideas that I want to look at this morning, but the two main ideas is I want to see the people of the book of Acts and then the purpose of the book of Acts. The people, it's going to be helpful to know who wrote the book and who the book is being written to before we start delving into the content. And so Acts is written by Luke, and it is addressed to a man named Theophilus. Now, we know this because the introduction that we just read and also the introduction to Luke's gospel match one another. So look again here at verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. So this tells us, right up front, the writer's saying, you remember, I wrote to you already about what Jesus has already been doing and teaching. And so go back, if you would, leave a bookmark in Acts 1, but go back, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1. And let's look at the introduction there, and you'll see the connection that can be made. Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And so Luke's gospel tells us up front, right there in verse 1, this is the purpose of Acts, is to remind Theophilus, here's the things that we've talked about already that Jesus has done and taught. And so when we go back to Luke's gospel and we see it's written to the same individual, Luke tells us, look, you know about the prior accounts of Jesus' ministry. You see there in verse 1 in Luke 1, many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration. Luke says, I'm not the first one to start writing about the ministry and the work of Jesus. That might include, it might be on his mind, Matthew. Mark is very likely on his mind, but there were some others as well. Some good information and some bad information. There is good information out there at that time about Jesus, and there's bad information out there about Jesus. And so Luke says at the beginning of his gospel, you know there's a lot of things written already, but I'm going to write to you so you will know of a certainty those things which are true. In verse 2, you'll find Luke was not even an eyewitness. He had gone and gathered information from eyewitnesses, from those who he says are ministers of the word, the apostles. And so he's doing this fact-gathering work. And that fact-gathering work as a historian, Luke says it gave him perfect understanding. That is complete understanding. There may have at this time been some gaps or some questions about the life of Jesus. And Luke's writing this gospel to Theophilus to fill in those gaps or to answer those questions. And the goal of all that's found in verse 4, that you might know the certainty of those things that you've been instructed. Luke's intent was to be faith-confirming to Theophilus. While much of the content of Luke and Acts can clearly be seen as evangelistic, it is not Luke's primary purpose to write why unbelievers should be saved. It's Luke's primary purpose to tell Theophilus, who is a believer, why he should be confident in the Christ who saved him. And so when Theophilus is done reading Luke's gospel of the life and the ministry of Jesus, and then reads Acts, the account of the apostles going out and taking the gospel as it impacts the world, it's going to bolster his belief. It's going to fortify his faith. It's going to be this further reaffirmation for his mind of what he already knows is true in his heart. Theophilus is going to be confident that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And so that tells us a little bit about this individual who Luke is writing to. His name is Theophilus, and he is a believer. Luke also gives him a title that is very telling. Back here in chapter 1 of Luke, verse 3, he calls him, you see there in verse 3, Luke 1, verse 3, calls him most excellent Theophilus. Those words, most excellent, are a kind of title. Think of it like this. If you heard someone being addressed as Your Excellency, you would go, oh, that person is some sort of a dignitary. Theophilus is that. That title, most excellent, seems to, appears to have been used for Roman dignitaries of some considerable stature. We only see it two other times in Scripture. It appears in Acts 23 for a judge named Felix, and it appears again in Acts 26 for a Roman governor named Festus. It has been speculated, it's very possible, that Theophilus is a wealthy Roman official who acted as a kind of patron for Luke. He may well have commissioned the writing of Luke's gospel and a record of the spread of Christianity in Acts, and paid for the expenses that Luke had, the time and the travel that it would take for Luke to go back and talk to the eyewitnesses and make this record of events. And if that's the case, then we owe this Theophilus an indescribable debt of gratitude. There's one other thing I want to note about Theophilus. In a conspiracy of providence, the name of this individual man is also a title that can be applied to a much wider audience. Theophilus, the name Theophilus, is a word that means beloved of God. And while I am convinced he is an actual individual, there's a real Roman official named Theophilus, it also stands to reason it's the Holy Spirit's divine purpose to address these two works, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, to all of those who are beloved of God. So it's to say, because you are beloved of God, here is Christ in action, and here is Christ's church in action. Because God wants those who are beloved children of His to know about His beloved Son, Jesus, and know how to glorify that beloved Son, Jesus. Now, that's who it was written to. Let's talk a little bit more about the writer, because Luke is an underappreciated character in the New Testament. I want to just quickly go through five defining traits of Luke's character. First off, Luke is a Gentile convert. No indication Luke ever met Jesus in person. He was apparently saved under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he continued on with the Apostle Paul, accompanying him on several sections of his missionary journeys. But we know he's a Gentile because when Paul writes the letter to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 4, he makes a list of those men who are with him. And he breaks the list out into two separate categories. Here's the Jewish believers. Here's the ones of the circumcision who are with me. And here are the Gentile believers who are with me. Luke's not on the Jewish list. Luke is on the Gentile list. What we'll find as we go through Acts, especially the second half of Acts, Luke is sometimes with Paul and sometimes he's not. For example, we'll read about Paul's journey with Barnabas or with Silas and see that it's written in Acts that they went into the city and the Spirit gave guidance to him. But then there are three sections in Acts in which the narrator, the writer, steps into the story. And the he and the they becomes we and us. We went into the city. The Spirit gave guidance to us. And it's in those sections, and you'll find it in Acts 16, Acts 20 and 21, and then again in Acts 27 and 28. It's in those we sections of Acts that it's very clear Luke is with Paul. He's part of the group that's traveling with him. Secondly, Luke was a gifted researcher. His gospel accounts shows very clearly he traveled back to Judea and Samaria and Galilee. Now understand, a man who is a Gentile traveling to Judea and Samaria and Galilee and talking to the eyewitnesses of these events. Very clearly, he spoke with Mary, Jesus' mother, many of the women who accompanied Jesus, the apostles, other eyewitnesses. During those times where he wasn't with Paul, it's very likely that those times in Acts where he was not with Paul or are the times where he has gone back to do this research. And the historical narrative that he weaves is accurate in just the finest detail. There's an expert in Greek-Roman history at Oxford named A.N. Sherwin White. Here's what he says about it. He says, the historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. For Acts, the confirmation of its historicity, right? It's accurate history, is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. In other words, because Luke was such a detailed researcher, it is evident to even the most skeptical observers that what he's writing about, he knows about. What he's writing about are things that he was there to see or to talk to the eyewitnesses. That the events of Acts are historically accurate is just shocking, given the content of the book is so dynamic. It is an account filled with just immense excitement and high drama. As we go through Acts, we're going to study sea journeys and shipwrecks. There's political intrigue. There's courtroom drama that Matlock and Perry Mason can only dream of. There's executions and escapes. There's earthquakes and raging seas. There are cripples who will leap for joy. There are blind men that will receive sight. We will see dead people as they are risen to life, and we will see living, healthy people drop dead. Entire cities rise up in outrage. Dreaded villains turn into heroic friends. And if you're just concerned, for anybody who's concerned whether or not it is thoroughly and authentically a Baptist document, you're going to know it's a Baptist document because you're going to see people falling asleep in church. You're going to see arguments in business meetings. And all of it is 100% true. In addition to being a Gentile convert and a gifted researcher, Luke is also a prolific writer. With just two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, he has the distinction of being the greatest contributor to the New Testament. It comprises 28% of the New Testament. And as far as like the number of verses, the number of words, that's more than Paul. Nobody, not even Paul, wrote more of the New Testament than Luke. In fact, it is very likely that of the whole scripture, only Moses and Ezra in the Old Testament wrote more of the entire Bible than Luke. So I'm trying to introduce him to you, but if you read your Bible, you already know him better than you think you do. Fourth, Luke is a beloved doctor. In Colossians 4, verse 14, the Apostle Paul calls him the beloved physician. Luke was a doctor by trade. When Paul needed to work to make money, Paul was a tent maker. He made tents. When Luke needed to work to make money, Luke was a doctor. Makes you wonder, as Paul would have apostolic gift of healing people, if Luke was like, man, I gotta work so hard to do that. But it's no wonder then that the Gospel of Luke is so interested in the humanity of Jesus. It's naturally an area of Luke's interest. And it's also in Luke's writing, for example, that we find little medical diagnoses that we wouldn't see other places, like the woman with the issue of blood. It's Luke who tells us. And she had spent all her money on doctors and they could not help her. And throughout Acts, we'll see Luke uses official medical terms of the time, diagnosing issues that we otherwise just wouldn't understand. It's Luke who tells us that King Herod, when he refuses to glorify God, he immediately falls down and is, quote, eaten of worms and gives up the ghost. He breathes his last. People say, well, how did it happen? Everybody else looks at it and goes, well, God struck him dead. Luke's a doctor. He goes, well, God struck him dead, but I'm curious how he did it. And he goes about investigating. Apparently some sort of intestinal parasite, miraculously sent by God. It's Luke's occupation as a physician which lends credence to so many of his conclusions. For example, right here in our text in Acts chapter 1, look at verse 3. He says of Jesus, to whom also He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Understand, it is a doctor who is writing that. It is a doctor who has investigated this. Jesus was, in fact, dead according to this doctor. You can rely on that accuracy. And when Luke concludes that Jesus rose from the dead, and if anybody wants to doubt it, Luke says, there were many infallible proofs. Folks, you can take that to the bank. You can also easily see how having a physician on his missionary journeys would have been a great benefit to Paul after he was stoned or beaten. At least 5 times, Paul was given 39 lashes with a whip by the Jews so that the new beatings would just rip open the scars that were already on his back from previous beatings. It's very likely that the job of binding up Paul's broken body fell to Luke, the beloved physician. Can you just see, as Paul, who has ability to heal all manner of diseases, does that and is beaten or stoned or whipped, and then it's Dr. Luke who's there applying the healing salve to his bloody back? Just one more thing about Luke. He was a devoted friend. It's going to be evident as you read the last half of the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul is a hero to Luke. But it is not a one-sided friendship. The affection is mutual. The book of Acts finishes open-ended with Paul finishing his journey, and he's ends in Rome, and Luke is with him. In fact, later on in the New Testament, when Paul writes his final letter to Timothy, he writes that many of his former companions are off doing other things. Some of them legitimately, right? Titus I have left behind. Tychicus I have left behind to pastor a church. He's writing a letter to Timothy, who he left behind to pastor a church. Others had left Paul illegitimately. Right? Alexander has done me much evil. Demas has forsaken me. 2 Timothy 2:11, written from prison in Rome just before his execution, Paul says, only Luke is with me. That's it. They're imprisoned at Rome, forsaken, and almost alone, the Apostle Paul is accompanied by Luke, the beloved doctor and the devoted friend. And these two men, who together wrote more than half of the New Testament, are standing alone in the city of Rome. He was a devoted friend. Now let's leave the people of Acts behind and look at the purposes of Acts. We said this is a historically accurate document. But that does not mean Luke's purpose is just to write a historical account. This is not written as a history of the spread of the gospel. If that was Luke's intention, then we have to conclude he did a lousy job of it. For while what it includes is a compelling account of Peter's early ministry and virtually all of Paul's life and ministry, the other apostles, remember there are other apostles, they're only mentioned in passing. And yet historically we know Matthew went into Persia and Ethiopia, Bartholomew and Thomas went into India, Andrew may have taken the gospel as far as modern day Russia. We're really not told anything about those missionary journeys. In reality, while the exciting account of the book of Acts unfolds, there are almost certainly equally compelling events happening throughout all the other areas of the world, of which we know very little. This is not a complete history of the spread of the gospel. Because as fantastic as the story of Acts is, there are similar stories happening in other places too. And that should remind us one thing. The title of this book is not inspired. Luke did not send this book to Theophilus along with a movie trailer and a theatrical poster advertising in bold letters, Luke 2, Acts of the Apostles. It became known as that early in the second century. But truly, it is not the act of all of the apostles. It might better be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, as the influence of the Spirit is what pushes the book through every climax that it goes through. The Holy Spirit, mentioned 56 times in the book of Acts, is a central figure in the book. Just look down through this part of this chapter. It's not going to be hard to find. Oh, there he is in verse 2, verse 5, verse 8, verse 16. Each successive move of the gospel is directed by the Spirit's guidance. The Spirit floods the room on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit gives voice to the gospel being preached. The Spirit fills and protects and it leads and guides. At some points, the Spirit even vetoes the mind of the apostles themselves as Paul determines to head in one direction, but we're told they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So one of the purposes of this book is to tell us about the acts of the Holy Spirit. One of the other purposes from a practical perspective, though certainly this is a secondary purpose, I'm mentioning it just because I find it so interesting, seems to be to establish a legal precedent for Roman Christians. In the Roman Empire, you were only allowed to engage in authorized religions. If you were a Roman citizen who encountered Christianity, you would naturally be concerned about the legality of joining this, what appears to be, new religion. Well, Luke's accounts and Acts give an understanding that it is the Jewish authorities who persecute Christianity. And while Paul was brought before Roman authorities, go through the book of Acts, Christianity was never ruled to be treason, as the Jews alleged. On the contrary, you go through Acts, the Roman authorities of the day routinely rejected the Jewish argument as invalid. And so Luke reminds us that Paul is a Roman citizen in good standing. The first Gentile convert is an officer in the Roman army named Cornelius. The first convert on Paul's missionary journey is a Roman governor named Sergius Paulus. In the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, Pilate admitted that Jesus was not guilty of sedition. In Acts, Paul is exonerated by officials in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi, as well as Roman judges Felix and Festus and Agrippa. That is not to say that if Christianity had been ruled against by the government, that the movement of the gospel would have ended. It would not. Luke's very careful to record the apostles telling the Sanhedrin council, we ought to obey God rather than men. If the gospel gets outlawed, folks, we're just going to be outlaws. But for a time, it hadn't been outlawed. And the fact that Roman authorities consistently refused to denounce Christianity early on made this a helpful tool for converts in the first century, is they could show this. Another purpose of Acts, much more important, is to show the gospel is the primary message in every situation. Christianity does not spread through the promise of health and wealth and prosperity. It doesn't come with the offer of a nice coffee mug and a matching t-shirt if you join the team. Christianity is only going to be spread through the proclamation of the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That message is on the lips of virtually every main character in the book of Acts, regardless of the kind of situation they find themselves in. We see it's the gospel that's supposed to be declared. Even when Paul is under arrest and put on trial, and the judge is looking at him saying, how do you defend yourself? Paul's looking at the judge and saying, man, with the exception of the chains I'm in, I wish you were just like me. Let me tell you about Jesus. They wisely declare it in a way that fits the audience that they're talking to. And by that, I do not mean that they change the gospel's demands for repentance or for faith in Jesus. The demands of the gospel, the main message of the gospel, it never changes. But the gospel was presented in wisdom in ways intended to pierce the heart of the different audiences that they find themselves before on different occasions. And so we have in the book of Acts several models of gospel preaching. The gospel, we'll read it, it gets proclaimed on the streets of Jerusalem in a chariot in the desert, in the private home of a Roman army officer after being imprisoned and being beaten after a catastrophic earthquake. It gets proclaimed in front of the Sanhedrin council. It's proclaimed in faraway synagogues. It's proclaimed in private buildings, which are built right up against the synagogue. It gets put on display in front of the mocking philosophers of the Greek culture. When Paul's put on trial by Roman officials, it's always the gospel that gets preached. And there is a lesson there for the Theophilus of every generation, all of us who are beloved of God. No matter where your day takes you, there is an opportunity for every person who is beloved of God to bring the conversation around to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Caring enough about people, even if it's people who hate you, to tell them about the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ, that is the quintessential Christian act. That is what disciples of Jesus do. Is that what you do? The co-workers in your office heard that Jesus can save them from their sins. The students at your school, do they know that Jesus, the Son of God, came to save sinners? Do you tell your friend or your waiter, your bank teller, the checkout clerk, your buddies at the coffee table in the morning? Do you tell them about Jesus? When's the last time you took the initiative to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost person in your family or among your friends or just out there in the community? That's what happens through Acts all the time. The gospel message that all men are sinners. And the reaction to people when they hear, well, you say everybody's a sinner. What you're saying is that I'm a sinner and you're not. No, I'm just as bad off. We're all sinners. And you know that by your experience because nobody ever had to teach you to lie or teach you to steal. You know what's in your nature to do. And God is angry with sinners. It is rebellion against Him. He has reserved hell as a place to deal with sinners who will not repent and turn from their sins. And if you find yourself in hell after a million years of dark and fiery torment, you will realize that you are no closer to the end of that torment than you were when you started a million years before. But not only is God a God of wrath and justice, He is a God of love and grace. He sent His Son to bear our sins so that He would pay the cost. And through simply believing in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you can be saved. Whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. That message, it is to come from us to them. That's another lesson from Acts. The gospel, the salvation through the work of Jesus Christ, is offered freely to all people. It is a message to Jews and Gentiles alike. It's a message to people of every social standing. In this book, Luke takes us on this wide journey throughout Acts. And the main outline of the journey can be seen in verse 8. Jesus says, you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And on that journey, we see barely known villages in the backwater countryside of Asia Minor. And we see the gospel in stunning mega cities like Athens and Corinth. And of course, Rome is always the looming specter that's there as a shadow throughout the narrative. And we'll see the reaction of Jews and Gentiles alike to the proclamation of the gospel. You're going to see it gets preached to slave girls and military men and business women and judges in governmental courts, to rulers of the synagogue, to governmental officials in Rome. And it's not only a message to every kind of person, but in Acts we see the authentic impact of the gospel on all kinds of people. It's going to reconcile sinners to God. It's going to strengthen families and embolden churches, but that doesn't happen in a bubble. It's going to also bring persecution and resistance. Some men will complain that the gospel has overthrown their finest philosophical traditions. One city is going to start to riot as the message of the gospel, as it comes and permeates the city, it just crushes part of their economy. A Pharisee named Saul is going to be so incensed by the gospel that he's going to be described here as a wild animal seething in anger toward Christ's disciples. And then later on, we're going to see that same Saul fall down on his face before Jesus and say, Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do. You just have to be aware that since Luke is presenting a historically accurate account, he's not looking at everything through rose-colored glasses. He's not recording it that way. You shouldn't read it that way. I'm not going to preach it that way. There is no better gift than to be made a child of God through the work of Jesus Christ. And yet there is no message that makes the world more incensed and on fire with anger than that very good news of the gospel that's offered to them. Nor does Luke see the early church with rose-colored glasses. We are really tempted to do that when we read the book of Acts. We'll read about the first church at Jerusalem and the other churches that get established through their work, and we'll think, this is how a church is supposed to behave. Well, not always. They're still human. They're still sinful. And Luke records this with all the warts and blemishes you'd expect from any group of people. They still have their share of legalism and cliquishness and racism and jealousies and other sins. And so where they are a good example, we will learn from their good example. Where they are a bad example, we will learn from that too. Well, it doesn't appear to be Luke's goal to present this as a kind of theological manual. There are a lot of theological lessons that we'll learn from this as well. We'll learn about personal evangelism and church evangelism, mission work, church government, baptism, the Lord's Supper. We're going to see principles of preaching, the duty of a Christian to the governments, the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts. Make a long list of doctrines you can learn from Acts. Most of the time, we'll be working through the book in consecutive exposition, taking each section and looking at the Spirit-intended meaning. Occasionally, a topic is going to arise from the book that demands more attention. And when that happens, we'll just slow down and we'll spend a week on a specific topic like missions or church authority or speaking in tongues. I know y'all are looking forward to that one. But the most important thing I want you to keep in mind as we go through Acts is that this is sort of the Gospel of Luke part 2. The Gospel of Luke tells us about Jesus, and Acts is just as much about Jesus as the Gospel is. Look at how Luke describes it here in verse 1. Acts 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus... Just underline that word. Circle it, put a flag by it, make a star, point an arrow, however you want to do it. Bring your attention to that word. Began to do and teach. The Gospel of Luke is what Jesus began to do and teach. What does that make the book of Acts? It is what Jesus continues to do and teach. Look, he has ascended into heaven. He is adding to the church. We'll see him stopping Paul in his tracks. He's opening Lydia's heart. He is not only acting directly, he is also working through his church because he's the head of the church. He works through his people because everything good we do is him doing good through us. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes this when he writes to the church at Rome in Romans 15, verse 18. He says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed." In other words, I don't dare talk about anything that I've done by myself because everything good is Christ's doing. Anything good, Paul says, is what he has accomplished through me by word and deed. So even in Paul's ministry, it's Jesus speaking and it's Jesus doing. Or as Luke says, here's the book of Acts. It's what Jesus is going to continue to do and teach. Folks, that's not changed today. That's why Paul described the work of his life as Christ lives in me and the life that I now live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is happening in Paul's life and what's happening in the life of each believer in Acts and what is happening today is still Christ's words and Christ's actions. It is what he continues to do and teach. And so that is a vital part of Luke's message in Acts, and it's perhaps why the Holy Spirit wisely has Acts conclude in such an open-ended manner. Hold on, I'm supposed to warn you ahead of time. I'm going to give you a spoil alert about how it ends. The book of Acts ends with the gospel being spread. Paul is under house arrest in Rome. People are free to come and leave as they visit him, and that is the end. And everyone who reads it goes, well, what's next? As one commentator wrote, it's like the book ends with a comma instead of a period. But the explanation for that open-ended ending is right here, front-loaded in chapter 1, verse 1. Luke's gospel is what Jesus began to do and teach. This book is what Jesus continues to do and teach. Acts is the continuation of the ministry of Jesus. Don't be looking for an ending to that story. Don't set an expiration date for the doing and teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The work of Jesus continues. There's no conclusion to what Jesus does and what Jesus teaches. In fact, he's doing and teaching this day. He is doing and teaching through us. At least that's how it should be. Is this church not the body of Christ? Look, my beloved brothers and sisters, get this with me. I don't know how long we'll be in Acts, but I do know that as long as we're in it, it's going to be my prayer and hopefully our prayer that it's going to prompt us to action. action. You see that, right? Built right in there into the title. Acts, not acts as in acting and pretending, but acts as in action. These are the actions of the apostles. And so it's my prayer, the book of Acts not only teaches us truth, but it also inspires us to do. It can't be more clear than by the open-ended conclusion of Acts that what Jesus continues to do and teach is not done. It's what we're doing, and it's what we're teaching. And so this book is going to continually challenge us. Do you believe like that? This? Do you assemble like this? Do you worship like this? Do you pray like this? Do you evangelize like this? The ministry of the Lord's church is the continuation of the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. That is easily proven. If you question, it's easily proven by the many scriptures in which Jesus so closely identifies himself with his people. Ephesians 5:30, we're part of his body and his flesh and his bones. Matthew 25:24, he says, what you've done to the least of my brothers, you've done to me. In Acts 9, as Saul is persecuting the church, the Lord Jesus appears and knocks him on his face and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And that same Paul, now a Christian, later writes to the church at Corinth and says when he preaches the gospel message about being reconciled to God by Christ, it is as if God is pleading with you through us. We plead with you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. Do you get this? Just follow this. Christ continues to do and teach because he identifies with his people, specifically with his church, so much so that what we do and teach is what Christ is continuing to do and teach. The doing and teaching ministry of the church is the continuation of the doing and teaching ministry of Jesus. But that also means, and I know this is a hard sentence, but it's true. A do-nothing church proclaims a do-nothing Jesus. A church that proclaims the gospel and tells the world about Jesus is a church that tells the world that there is a Jesus who saves sinners. And if it seems harsh, it's still true. The ministry of the Lord's church is the continuation of the ministry of the Lord himself. And so a church that does nothing is telling the world about a Jesus who does nothing. Well, let's not stop with a dud of a sentence like that. Because this truth also means that we have an awesome responsibility and an astounding opportunity to be representatives of Jesus Christ in this world. We've been given the commission to go and to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them everything that Jesus commands. And while the message of the gospel is not what the world wants, it is what the world needs, and it's been entrusted to us. So that what you see in the book of Acts is, hey, you beggar in the temple. We don't have silver and gold. But we've got something better than silver and gold, and we are so glad to give it to you. Well, you guys in the synagogue who are praying for the Messiah, let me tell you about the Messiah who's come. Well, you philosophers in Athens that are up on the top of Mars Hill, you have this altar here to the unknown God. Let me tell you about the God you don't know. And we have a responsibility that no one else has, but we have a message that nobody else in the world has. We have a message that can do what no other message in the world can do. We proclaim Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came in the flesh, died for sinners, and rose again to give everlasting life. And so we get to tell people like Acts 2:21, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we get to say, no matter what kind of stories that there are, that are out there, that the truth is, when it comes to Jesus, there is salvation and no other, because there's no other name under heaven given to men whereby we can be saved. If we do that faithfully, then we have every expectation that by the time we're at the end of Acts, we'll have more people here with us than we had at the beginning. And it's going to have nothing to do with the weather. Thanks for your attention. If you would, I'll stand, Brother Larry.